John chapter 19, if you want to find your way there. And I'm not sure how all the timing's going to work out with this, because you know next month is Palm Sunday and Easter, but that gives me a chance to do some special teachings on Palm Sunday and Easter around that whole theme, because I would have no doubt taught through that in reference to where we are today, unless the Lord changes things up. But today we're going to get through the end of verse 30, and I pray again that God would teach you through His Word, instruct you, and equip you in your heart and your mind so that you might serve Him more proficiently and more willfully. In John chapter 19, verse 17, we read that... Let me just bring in 16, otherwise it's kind of hanging there by itself. Remember, went through the whole thing with Pilate, and Pilate really did not want to bring the guilty verdict upon Jesus. As far as he was concerned, he hadn't done anything wrong. He was innocent, and yet he was continually pressured by the religious leaders and the chief priests and the Pharisees to make this happen, or they were going to make it difficult for him because they were going to tell. They would make sure that Caesar heard that he let a guy who claimed to be a king live. And in that time frame in the world, there was only one king, Caesar, and nobody else was able to wear that label. And so in 16, it says that Pilate then handed Jesus over to them, that would be to the soldiers, to be crucified. And in verse 17, it says, they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. You get a sense that Pilate's a little fed up with these religious leaders. He didn't like the Jews to begin with, but the religious leaders, they were at the bottom of the pile as far as he was concerned. And so this takes place after Jesus was flogged, and then he was handed over to be crucified. And so it goes, that Jesus was made to carry his own portion of the cross. That would have been the horizontal beam, the part to which his arms would be stretched out, and eventually through the wrist he would be nailed to that portion. But he was so weak that he was unable to carry that very far, and so a man by the name of Simon from Cyrene, I gave you some references, I'm not going to look those up in today's reading, but in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we get a little bit more of the narrative that this man, Simon from Cyrene, was basically taken by the soldiers and made to carry this portion of the cross for Jesus all the way up to the execution site, which is called Golgotha, and that's the Hebrew rendition of this. It just means the skull place or a skull place. The Greek word that's used is the word cranium. Sound familiar? Cranium comes from that. And the Latin is Calvaria. Think of that. Sound familiar? Where did Jesus die? On Calvary. That's where that comes from. And so all of these different languages blend together to tell us this place where Jesus would be crucified. And this was just outside the north gate of Jerusalem. It was along a major road so that everyone could see what was happening. Now, the executions took place outside the city, and this goes all the way back to Numbers. I'm not going to look that up either, but I'll give it to you. Numbers chapter 15, verse 35. The Jews were instructed that when someone was convicted of a capital offense and they were put to death, and in those days they were stoned to death, it had to happen outside the city or it would defile the city. It had to be outside the camp. He would be taken and stoned to death, or she. And so that's the reason for this happening outside. I don't think that mattered to the Romans, but they were trying to comply with as many of the local customs as they could just to keep down the violent, rioting Jews who there was a good string of zealots who were always looking for some reason to fire up against the Romans. And so the Romans tried to comply where they could. Now, crucifixion was a horrid and barbaric way of death. And I've given you, and I hope you'll keep your little insert handy, because there are a lot of passages on there that I'm going to cite, and I will tell you they are there, so you can read them with me, and others that we will look up together, and I will give you time to look those up as we do that. But in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, that's on that sheet, it tells us, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And then it says, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Well, that portion of that verse from Galatians 3, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, comes from Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23. Because there you find the instruction, when a person was taken outside the city and stoned to death, they would often hang them up on a tree and leave them hanging all day long until night, and then they would take them down. They were not allowed to leave them up above the earth after dark, but they would leave them up there to tell everybody else, don't do this. You know, we're in a culture now where there's not a whole lot of don't do this with any consequence going on. Everybody gets off of everything, it would seem like, or a lot of innocent get convicted and put away for things they didn't do. Our judicial system is unraveling rapidly, and I think many of us would agree with that. But notice John tells us here in this narrative today that there were two thieves who were crucified along with Jesus, and they were on either side. Jesus was in the middle and the two thieves on either side. And then it tells us that Pilate placed this sign on the cross of Jesus, probably above his head. Oftentimes they would put a placard around the neck of the individual that was up there. But this seems to be a placard that was nailed to the top of the cross high so that everybody who came by could see what it said. And what Pilate wrote was, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Now we know that had to infuriate the religious leaders. They did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. They hated him. They had worked for 3.5 years to get him to this point to be put to death. And they're using Rome and their power over Pilate in the sense that if he doesn't do this, word's going to get back and he's probably going to lose his wife, his kids, everybody will be basically put to death because he has gone against Caesar by not putting to death this one claiming to be a king. And we know, and it's told to us here, that this sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, three major languages of the day, so that almost anyone walking by on that road in front of Jerusalem would be able to see that, and they would be able to read exactly what it said. And John tells us here in verse 21 that we just read that the chief priests were very upset with what the sign said. And they didn't want it to say that Jesus was the king, only that he said he was the king. But Pilate wouldn't have any of that. I love his response. What I have written, I have written. It stays just like it is. His way of driving one more nail into these religious leaders that he despised. You know, as we've already studied, it was about the third hour of the day here. And third hour of the day would mean starting the day at 6 a.m., so it's about 9 a.m. in the morning when Jesus is crucified. And you can find that in the other narratives, clearly. Mark especially gives that time frame. But when Jesus was crucified, as we said, his arms were stretched out and they would have been roped up to hold him, and then spikes through the wrists. Probably it's most likely that spikes through the hand would not have held with the weight of the body over time. At least that's what the historians say, that these crucifixions split the bone right here in the wrist and drove the spike through so that it would hold the weight of the body. I know it sounds barbaric, and it is. And the whole point was to nail him through the wrist, nail him through the feet, and then they would take, and he was laying on the ground on this cross at the time, because they would take the cross member that the victim or the criminal had carried up, in this case it was Simon who carried it up for Jesus, they would lay that on top of what would become the vertical beam, and it would be nailed through and wrapped with rope. And then when they got the prisoner or the one who was being crucified secured onto the cross, they would drag it over into a hole and then raise it up, and it would fall into the hole and do this. And that way, the person being executed is raised up above the earth, and there they would stay until they died a very slow and painful and agonizing death. That's the way the Romans did it. And it was a way for everybody walking by to see and to take back from that one thing: don't go against Roman rule. And they got the point. Let's read on in John 19 and verse 23. It says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, 'They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Then it says, "Therefore the soldiers did these things." And so there were most likely four soldiers who were part of this execution squad. We know that because it's clear they divided up the four parts. And that probably would have included, if Jesus had a head covering, if he had a belt, if he had an outer garment, and if he had sandals, then each of those soldiers who were part of the execution squad would each take one of those items. That was part of the deal. They got to have the clothes of the one being executed. But then it tells us that there was something really interesting about this tunic, and the tunic is a one piece, and it says it's made in one piece. So this had no seams. It was one piece. The tunic was kind of like, we could call it like long underwear. It would go basically from the neck to the top of the thighs. It was made in one piece, and it would be the part of the clothing that was worn against the flesh. And so this was a special piece in the way that it was made. And so these guys said, let's don't tear that up into four pieces. Let's throw lots and see who gets to win this thing. But notice that that act of casting lots was fulfilling Psalm 22 and verse 18, which says that same thing: "And for my clothing they cast lots." It's a messianic psalm talking about how this would happen. And here it is happening. Now, casting lots, you can read a variety of ways of how they might have done this, with stones with different markings on either side, kind of like coins, you know. And this is very similar to what we would do when we'd flip a coin and go heads or tails, see who wins, right? Or you might throw some dice, or you might draw straws to see who wins and or who loses. And that's the idea here. They basically wanted to find out who's going to get to have this special piece of cloth. Now, in verse 25, it continues, and it says, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." Man, this is a touching narrative, and John doesn't tell us a lot of what's going on there. So I've taken you to a couple other places in Luke's gospel, in chapter 23, and I believe this portion of Luke is on your insert, in Luke 23 and verse 35. Luke tells us there that these religious leaders that were there at the time that this is going on, they are sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And from Matthew chapter 27, verse 39 and 40, we find that a lot of people were kind of milling around watching what's going on, and it said there were a bunch who were hurling abuse at Jesus, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And they would have been saying it that way. You who say you are, well, come on down, kind of wagging their heads at him, showing contempt. And in the midst of this scene and the bartering going on by the soldiers to acquire his tunic, John takes us to this scene of love and compassion that includes John and four women. And we're told here they're standing close to the cross, close enough to hear Jesus speak to them. And we know that this includes Jesus' mother, her sister, another woman who is identified as Mary, and then she's also the wife of Clopas, and then lastly, Mary Magdalene. And so four gals. I've given you a little bit of information and some references that you can check out to gain a little bit more insight about them. I mean, we know this is Jesus' mother. This is Mary. And there are a lot of Marys involved in some of the followers of Jesus. So sometimes we have to try to figure out, okay, who's who and which one is it? Well, Jesus' mother's name is Mary. Her sister, we know her sister's name is Salome. And we know that, and you can check those passages in Matthew 27 and Mark 15 that will give you a little bit more information about that. And then there's another woman who is identified here only as Mary, nothing else. And she's thought to be a Mary who is called the other Mary in both Matthew 27 and 28 and in Luke 24, where you can find more about her. It also tells us that she is the wife of Clopas. Well, we learn that she's also the mother of James, called James the Less. And that James is the son of Alphaeus in Luke 6:15 and Acts 1:15, which is on your sheet. What's interesting is when you do a etymological study of these names, it tells us that Clopas is a variant of Alphaeus. And so even though it says James, the son of Alphaeus, it would be the same James who is the son of this other Mary, who is the wife of Clopas, was a variant of Alphaeus. Now, I hope you're not too confused, but that's what it tells us. And then lastly, we have Mary Magdalene, of which we know quite a bit about. But notice in this scene, Jesus is in horrid pain and being tortured in this way. And he looks down and tells his mom that this guy John is now her son. And then says to John, "John, this is now your mother." And in hopes that, of course, John would take care of his mom because Jesus is going to be dead by end of day. And it's clear that his father, legal father, and Mary's husband, Joseph, is probably deceased by this time, or being the man that he was, he's called a righteous and a good man in the scriptures. He would have been there, so he's probably deceased. We know also that Jesus' brothers were not believers at this time. So he was not going to turn over the care of his mom to an unbeliever, but to John, the disciple that repeatedly, John says, the one that Jesus loved, his beloved disciple. Jesus turns over the care of his own mother to him. In John 19, let's pick up at verse 28. Then it just tells us that after this, after these things, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, he said, "I am thirsty." Then it says a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received this sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And so the time for Christ's death had come. Clearly in verse 28, it says, knowing, speaking of Jesus, knowing that all things had already come, everything's been accomplished, knowing that he's done everything the Father had for him to do. And also, then to mark this time, he fulfills Psalm 69 and verse 21, which says, for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And then we say, well, that says vinegar. John says sour wine. But when you do a word study, the noun used for vinegar in Psalm 69 is the same word used for sour wine in John 19, 29. And this would have been the really cheap wine that the soldiers had to drink. Again, the water wasn't so great in Palestine, unless you could find a good spring. Oh, it's pretty saline, but so they had this cheap wine that they were drinking, and they dipped this sponge and reached it up to give some to Jesus. And his end was very near. And it says he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And again, John doesn't give us a fullness of the narrative, what goes on. So I want to take you to two other places to show you. First, in Mark chapter 15. So if you go back to Mark and chapter 15. And verses 33 through 37 will give us enough of the story. Mark 15, verse 33. It said, when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he is calling for Elijah. And then someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And then verse 37 says, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And so here it says, at the sixth hour is 12 noon. Sun is straight up. It's brightest time of the day. And here's God's Son exposed on this cross with all the indignations being thrown at him. It says, God brought darkness over the whole land. The word that's translated land there is the word earth. This wasn't a localized thing. God shut out the sun, so they couldn't see his son upon the cross after all that they had done to him. And it says that lasted, that darkness, until the ninth hour, which would be 3 p.m. or about 3 p.m. Remember, they didn't have watches. They didn't have digital time. They based their time upon when the sun came up, that was around 6. When the sun straight up, that's around noon. When the sun goes down, that's about 6. Everything in between was a guess of what time it is, unless you're Crocodile Dundee. Oh yeah, it looks like 2:10. Right. So we don't get real caught up in all the time stuff, but clearly in the late afternoon, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And again, the Father who loved the Son and had never been separated from his Son tried to hide the nakedness and the indignation that was being thrown upon his own son with this darkness. And this is the time when God was going to pour out judgment upon sin, upon his own son. He would take upon himself the payment for our sins, the punishment that we deserved, he was going to take upon himself. And the people are mocking him, saying, oh, he's crying out for Elijah. Let's hang around and see if Elijah comes and gets him down. And we've already heard the people say, if you really are him, come on down off that cross. And the religious leaders and the other renderings of the gospel say, come on down, then we'll believe in you. Knowing that they were never going to change the hardness of their heart. The Son was separated from the Father for the first and only time of all of eternity on that cross when he took upon himself sin. on your insert a couple passages. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He became sin for us. By that it means God poured out all his wrath for all sin, for all time, upon his own Son, so that he could take that to the grave. And we would be found acquitted and redeemed, as it were. In Romans chapter 3, verse 24 and 25, Paul writes, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And you get another one of those big words, propitiation. It's really quite simple. To propitiate is the idea of appeasing or atoning for. In other words, appeasing God, taking and remedying the fractured relationship between us and God because of sin, taking away the enmity that we have with God because of sin, and freeing us from that penalty through Christ's own shed blood. In fact, Peter in Hebrews 9:22 says, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 8 through 10 says, sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus Christ is the once for all sacrifice for all sin. But I want to go back through that passage with you. A couple things in that Hebrews 10, 8 through 10. When it says, sacrifices for sin, you, the you is God the Father, Almighty God. You, which, and these sins were basically offered according to the law. And then it says, he takes away the first. Well, the first what? The first covenant. Think about it. The first covenant through Abraham was temporary and it was external. It came with the law and all of its regulations. And he says, he takes away the first covenant implied in order to establish the second covenant. That covenant is, of course, the covenant through grace. Christ in us. No longer through the rituals and the ceremonies and the animal sacrifices and all the shed blood, because Jesus was going to be that one for all sacrifice. Remember when we celebrate the Lord's Supper from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26, it says that Jesus gave thanks to the Father and then said, this cup is the new covenant through my blood. That's what the writer is talking about here in Hebrews 10. This is the new covenant through which we have been sanctified. In other words, we've been made holy. We have been justified. We have been redeemed. We have been restored to what it was like in our relationship with God in the garden as Adam and Eve before they sinned. Because when God forgives sin, he forgives it completely. The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, and he won't bring it up again. He knows that we'll all be pretty good about bringing up somebody else's sin to them. God doesn't have to partake in that. But clearly, when Jesus said, it is finished, what was finished was this whole period of centuries of the Jews trying to appease God through rituals and law-keeping and blood sacrifices at the temple. That was all external. That never changed a person's heart. God knew he was going to have to go inside and work from the inside out to have the people that he wanted. And that could only happen when this penalty for sin was vanquished. And when the Son would come and show that he had authority over sin, over death, and over judgment. And that's what he means. It is finished. And then it says he breathed his last breath at that moment. And at that moment, the old covenant, the Abrahamic covenant that had reigned since the time of Abraham, was made invalid. And the new covenant of forgiveness and eternal life through Christ in us. Many times in the book of Ephesians, Paul says, this is the mystery. It's been revealed to us. It's about Christ in us, him actually being in us. Nobody understood that because God wasn't inside of anybody. God was outside looking down. And so you did all these things, kept the laws, did the rituals, offered the sacrifices to appease him. But Jesus has become that appeasement, that he is the propitiation. He took our place. He paid in full our sin debt. And that's what that all means. The shed blood of God's own Son. That's the good news of the gospel of Christ. We can't do anything to earn merit with God or to make ourselves right with God. Only Jesus Christ could do that. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 21 on your insert, it says, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That was part of Peter's first sermon after the filling of the Holy Spirit, the day of Pentecost. And Peter and the disciples, remember, they had been hiding since Christ's death. They were hiding when he came in his resurrected form to them. They were scared to death of everything. And now Peter is out proclaiming this in the middle of the street. What's interesting is this verse, Acts 2:21, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved," wasn't new with Peter. Peter is quoting Joel chapter 2 and verse 32, which was written 800 years before Christ. God had already said, this is how it's going to be. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. No one understood it at that time. Very few, because they were into rituals. It's a lot easier to keep a list. Do this, do this, do this. Oh, I did a don't. Okay, do a couple more do's. I won't say it. Yes, I will. You know what the list of do's makes? Doo-doo. Okay? It's excrement to God. You can't earn merit with God. He has imputed that merit to us through his own Son. That's why in Acts 4:12, Peter said, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And the whole context of that whole passage is about Jesus Christ. That's who he's talking about. Later on in his own letter, Peter said in 1 Peter 3:18, "Christ died for sins once for all, that the righteous died for the unrighteous to bring you to God." Christ was the righteous one, perfect, sinless. He was the only sacrifice that God would accept. Remember, even on early days at the Jordan River, after Jesus had been baptized by John, the next day Jesus comes walking out and John turns in John 1:29 and says, "Look, the Lamb of God who dies for the sins of the world." It wasn't like a hidden secret. That's why he came. Remember when he was birthed and what Mary was told, that this one is going to cause a piercing to your own heart. Because she was looking upon the one and holding the one that she had birthed who would become her Savior and would have to die to save his own mother. Nobody really understood this. How can you? How could you? The disciples, even up through John 16, were still confused until finally Jesus said, "Finally? You believe?" It's like a good thing, because tomorrow I'm going to die and you guys are going to have to take this message that I've given to you to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, to the utter parts of the earth. And that's what we continue to do today as disciples of Christ. I mean, do you understand all this? Jesus, God's Son, died for your sins, for my sins, for everyone's sins. And without his shed blood, there is no forgiveness. Without forgiveness, there is no salvation. And without salvation, there is no eternal life in heaven. We might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. But our hope is in Christ. He said, "I am the resurrection and life. Those who follow me will never die." Physically, yes. Spiritually, no. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We affirm these truths. We believe these truths and have this hope because nothing in this book has ever been shown to be in error. So why would we not believe all these things? Let alone our own experience in our own lives. I don't know about yours, but on August 1st, 1978, my life was changed forever. I still meet people that I haven't seen since I was a teenager, and boy, are they surprised that I had some kind of a come-to-Jesus meeting, because that's not the kind of kid and young adult that I was. Christ made all the difference in our life. He must make the difference in our life. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me or by me." What's implied there is, I am the only way to God. I am the only truth of God. I am the only life from God. And if you want to go to heaven to be where God is, you've got to come through me. God the Father is in heaven. God the Son is in heaven at His right hand. That's what the Scripture teaches us. But God the Holy Spirit lives in, indwells all those who by faith repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. That's what the Scriptures teach. That makes us children of God by faith. Romans 8:9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. You can't be a Christian and not have God's Spirit in you. If you have God's Spirit in you, you better very well be taking heed to the things that you do and think and say that don't align with what pleases God. If you have no guilt, no contrition, no remorse for doing those things, I have to tell you, there is no Holy Spirit in you. There's no way that we can act in a way that is antithetical to God, opposes God, if we really belong to Him. Now, we all have our moments. We're all sinners, saved by grace, right? There's not a Christian on the planet who is not still sinning. If I was to say any different, I would be sinning, because the Word bears that out. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul writes, "Do you not know that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Now, there's a thought. The Spirit that was hovering at the very beginning before God made anything over the dark, and God said, "Let there be light," separate the light from the... That Spirit, He's in you and He's in me. He marks us as God's possession. Ephesians 1:13 and 14. We are God's children. John 1:12 and 13. Romans 10:9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Verse 13 says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. See that? That's a repeat from Acts 2:21, which was really taken from Joel 2:32. When God says things repeatedly, you know what that says to me? Pay attention. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What does it mean to call on Him? It means to realize I'm a sinner in need of the Savior and to cry out for the mercy of God to forgive my sins. When I do that, God forgives me. And I'm changed forever. Nobody can look at a person and know what's going on in their heart, if they're really saved, if they're really not. We evaluate that in our bumbling way by how a person lives their life. What do they do? What do they say about God, about God's church, about God's people? What are they doing with those? But I want to say to you, if you do not have the assurance of salvation and eternal life, pay attention right now, because God doesn't turn anyone away. And if you have a sense going on in your heart, your mind, God speaking to you, maybe you came here, you didn't belong to God, or maybe you thought you did because you said the sinner's prayer, you walked forward, you've been baptized, sang in the choir, were doing whatever, none of those things calculate to salvation. It's repenting, believing, and following Christ. You know, that's the first instruction Jesus came when he came on His ministry. Mark chapter 1, He said, the kingdom of heaven is near, meaning Himself. He said, repent, believe the good news, and follow me. First thing we have to do is admit we're a sinner. We all are, period. End of story. But then we have to believe that Jesus died for our sins. You know what? He did. But he didn't stay in the grave. No one's ever done that before because no one was God except him. Admit we're a sinner, believe in Jesus Christ, confess him as Lord and Savior. Not just with words, folks, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, meaning we live differently after we say we've come to Christ and acknowledged him. We don't go on to live the same way. If you went on to live the same way after you said you confessed Christ as Lord or were baptized or whatever else was done to you or that you did, none of it counts. The scripture says, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. What's gone is my realization I'm not in charge. God is. What's new is God's put his Spirit in me to keep reminding me that he's in charge so that I might try to live in a manner that honors him. We must demonstrate with our life, and we do that by reading God's word, by obeying what we understand his word to say, by praying to God, talking to him throughout our day, not just at meals, not just at church, but having conversations with God when we walk and talk. God, thank you for making eagles. Thank you for the beauty of this place. Lord, thank you for that. Or when I hear a siren, an ambulance, God, please be with those people if they don't know you. Bring someone to share the gospel. If they know you, bring someone to encourage them. We should be talking to God all through our day, not just putting him in a box for Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Tuesday morning, men's breakfast on every other Saturday. We need to read the word. It's our spiritual food. It equips us, encourages us. We need to talk to God continually, his word says. And then we need to be in fellowship with his people, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, with the others who are children of God, other Christians. We need to participate in a local church where God's word is being honored. In the time that we have left, we are to live in such a manner as to hope someone will ask us to give the reason for the hope that we have now and forever in Christ. And then tell them. It's not about religion. It's not about rituals. It's not about laws. It's not about legalism. It's about Jesus Christ, crucified, resurrected, and coming again. That's the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord God, it's always humbling when we look into the mirror of Scripture and allow you to show us not only what you want us to look like, but what we really look like. And then we can be thankful that we've already been forgiven for all of our sins and iniquities in and through Jesus Christ's death and the demonstration of his resurrection, that he truly is eternal life. He alone can grant it, and he has to all those who will believe in him. Lord, help us to be about your business. If we don't have a hunger for your word, God, fire us up. Put back in us a burning desire to read your word, to interact with you through your word, to talk with you as a child talks with a loving father who's waiting to hear from that child. And Lord, help us to realize that we are members of the body of Christ, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We are placed just where you want us to be. Each one of us has a part. We are a foot, an ear, an eye, and we serve together that Christ might be honored and that unbelievers might come to the recognition that they are hopeless apart from Christ and the free gift of forgiveness and eternal life through him. Lord, help us this day to make commitments to feed on your word, to talk with you, to be honest with you. You already know everything that's going on and will go on in our minds and our hearts and through our hands and out of our mouth and all the rest of it. Lord, help us just to be honest with you. You're never going to turn us aside. You're never going to forsake us. Jesus Christ took upon himself the only forsaking that would happen, and that was God the Father turning away during the time which sin was poured out on him, that we might be released from the penalty and the condemnation of sin through eternal hell. Thank you, Lord, for your marvelous blessing to us, your merciful kindness to us,
Help us to show it to others. Lord, I ask you to bless the food that's in our fellowship hall as we are able to gather together and continue to encourage one another and enjoy fellowship and good food together. That we'd realize that, Lord, apart from you, we'd have no reason for merrymaking, for joy, for happiness, for hope. It's all bound up in what Jesus Christ has done. We thank you for the empty tomb. We thank you for the promises in your word, for the fulfillments that have been shown to have happened just like you said they would. Help us to live each and every day as a new day, realizing if we screwed yesterday up, today's a new day, and we ask for your help to honor you, to live to the fullest that we are capable of as a son or a daughter of the God Most High. That's in your name we pray. Amen.